I'd like for us this afternoon, brethren, to begin by turning over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And what we see at the beginning of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we see King David. And King David at this point was old. And he was about to pass the torch of leadership to his son Solomon, as God had instructed him. And what he did, David gathered all the leaders together so he could address them. And so he talks with the leaders and he goes over some history of how God worked with them, how David had wanted to be the one to build the temple. And God said, no, you can't build the temple because you shed too much blood. You're a man of bloodshed. Solomon will build the temple. So David goes about and he gives some instructions to the leaders. He encourages them to keep God's commandments. And then he turns his attention to his son Solomon. And notice here in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, what he says here. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, he says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Notice, brethren, he says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Now, there are many verses in the Bible having to do with seeking God. For example, Psalm 40, verse 16 says, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" Another verse, Isaiah 55, verse 6, says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So we're told, brethren, throughout the Bible, that we are to seek God. But what does it mean to seek God? How are we supposed to go about seeking God? Well, today, brethren, what we're going to do is we're going to examine what it means to seek God. We'll examine an account of a king of Judah and see what we can learn from his life, some practical advice, and some practical things that we can do to help us in seeking God. And the king that I'm speaking about is King Josiah. King Josiah. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 is where we're going to go to. If you could please turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Now some background on Josiah. Is that Josiah was one of the four great spiritual reformer kings of Judah. There was Asa. There was Azariah, also known as Uzziah. There was Hezekiah. And there was Josiah. And Josiah's Hebrew name means "the Lord supports." And his father died when he was 8 years old, and he was made king at that time. His father's name was Amon, and his father himself became king when he was 22 years old, but he was so wicked that his own servants killed him just 2 years later. And so here we see Josiah being made king at 8 years of age. So let's begin 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 7. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1 says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did, it continues, in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. So not only did he do this in Judah, but he also went up into the area that was formerly the house of Israel as well. Verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he then returned to Jerusalem. So in these first 7 verses, what can we learn about Josiah that we can apply to ourselves when it comes to seeking God? Well, first of all, we see that he became king at 8 years of age. 8 years of age. And he began seeking God when he was 16. Now, his mother's name was Jedidah, J-E-D-I-D-A-H. And it means well-beloved or one beloved. Now, the influence of his mother obviously was very strong on him because it helped him be able to have a mind and have a heart to seek God. Not only that, but he had the priests were there to help him as well. What we can learn from this, brethren, from the start, is that as parents in the church, we have a responsibility to help our children have a heart for seeking God, to help prepare them when it comes time, when they want to, and when they're ready to seek God. And you know the scriptures, brethren, throughout the Bible about how as parents we are to talk about God's ways. We are to talk about God's commandments, talk about all the great things that God has done for us and relate them to our children, so that they can understand and they can hear these great things. We also see from the fact that there were the priests there and others there to help Josiah prepare to seek God, that tells us that as church brethren, even if we do not have children, we still have a responsibility to set a good example for the children in the church. We still have that responsibility. Because you know, brethren, our example sometimes, well, most of the time speaks louder than words, doesn't it? And children can pick up on hypocrisy like that. So we see just from the beginning here that as parents, we have a responsibility. And as brethren, we also have a responsibility to set a good example. What else do we see about this, brethren? Well, we read that at 16, he began seeking God. What kind of attitude is required for seeking God? Well, turn over to Matthew 19. Well, let's turn over to Matthew 18. And we'll see about that. Matthew chapter 18. Because seeking God requires a childlike attitude, a humble attitude. That's what God wants from us. And that's what Josiah portrayed, and his mother helped him. But notice Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. It says here, Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They wanted to know who's going to be top dog, who's going to be greatest. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So we see, brethren, that what it's required of us, what God wants, is to have a humble, childlike attitude. Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. We'll look at a verse here. A couple of verses in this regard. God wants us to be childlike, humble, teachable, as Josiah was. Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. Notice what it says next. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what God is looking for, brethren. That's what he wants from us when it comes to seeking God, a childlike, humble attitude. So he began seeking God at the age of 16. What does that tell you young people in the church? Well, it tells you that you can start to have a relationship and start to seek God now. You don't have to wait till you're an adult. You can begin looking to God and praying to God and seeking God. The time is now. You can do it now. You don't have to wait. So for the young people, think about this and consider it. Because it's not just your parents or your grandparents or your aunts or uncles' church. God loves you too. He loves you. And he wants you to be in his kingdom as well. Moving on, we saw at age 20, he started cleansing the land. What does that tell us? Well, he began seeking God at 16. He got knowledge. He learned what he was supposed to do. And at 20, he took action. He didn't just sit around. He didn't just say, well, yeah, I know I should do this. But he took action when he saw what God's will was. The point here, brethren, is knowledge is not enough. Action is essential. Knowledge is not enough. Action is essential. James chapter 1. I'll look at some verses here in the book of James. Just knowing the right thing to do isn't enough. James chapter 1. Verse 21. James 1, verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Meekness goes along with humility, which is able to save your souls. And verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, God tells us it's not enough just to have the knowledge. We have to be doers. God wants us to do what he tells us to do. Notice the next chapter over in chapter 2, verse 14. James continues. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. God wants us to be doers. He wants us to put the things into practice that he tells us. And just one more verse here in James, a couple chapters over. James 4, verse 17. James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's right there, brethren. Knowledge is not enough. Action is essential. Action is essential. So, knowing that, brethren, what are some practical areas then to consider where we may have knowledge, but maybe we're not doing the way God wants us to? Now, I don't want you to tell me anything. I don't want to know what it is personally, because that's between you and God. But let's go over a few of these as a way of reminder of some of the things where maybe we have the knowledge, but maybe we're not doing as well as we should. The first one to consider is fervent and frequent prayer. Prayer. You know, brethren, God wants us to pray to him. That's our communication with him. Jesus taught us, Matthew 6. He gave the model prayer on how to pray. He wants us to approach him. He wants us to speak with him. He wants us to talk with him, to let him know what's on our mind, to ask him questions, to thank him. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18 here, what I want to notice in these verses has to do with the frequency of prayer. You know, do we pray every day? Do we pray once a week? Do we pray once a month? Do we take the time? Do we pray twice a day or more? Notice what it says here in Luke 18, verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wear me out. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" So we see, brethren, from this example, he's talking about day and night. So we could pray day and night. Another example, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is Paul writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, in verse 5, it's talking about widows, and it says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." It doesn't say once a week. Doesn't say once a month or when she feels like it. So we see from these two examples, there's night and there's day. There's day and night. Now others in the Bible pray more than that, like Daniel, Daniel 6. We read about him praying three times a day. But the point, brethren, is that God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray to him, to have that relationship with him. And one area, while we're here, to think about when it comes to prayer is intercessory prayer, praying for others. Turn over to Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll see what's going on here. And we'll look at this in light of intercessory prayer, praying for others. Mark 2, verse 1, says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door." So there were so many people there. They were all crowded, just crowded around. "And he preached the word to them." Verse 3, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men." They wanted to bring him in to be healed. "And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Sons, your sins are forgiven you.'" Notice what it says. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, and then we go on to read here in verse 11, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So, brethren, they wanted their friend healed so much that they were willing to go up on the roof. And I was looking into that a little bit about how those roofs were constructed. You know, they had the timber, and then they had this mud, this thatch, and then it was covered with tiles. And what these guys did is they wanted him to be healed so badly, they moved the tiles out of the way, and they dug through, which was not easy to do because this mud and this thatch would get about 3 or 4 inches thick, and it would get harder and harder because the sun would bake it, right? After it would rain, they would then smooth it out, and it would get even harder. But they put all that effort in to bring that person to Christ to ask to be healed. Intercessory prayer, brethren. Something to consider. Do we put that kind of effort into bringing our brethren before God to be healed? And would we like our brethren to put that effort on our behalf? Well, yeah, absolutely. So prayer is important, isn't it, brethren? That's an important area to consider. Another one. How about fasting? Fasting. Fasting. Ugh. Sometimes people say fasting. Well, fasting, brethren, is a way for us to humble ourselves before God, right? To draw near to God. Fasting is not for us to try to twist God's arm and say, God, do this for me. It's not penance. Isaiah 58. Let's turn over there. Isaiah chapter 58. As we are looking at areas of knowledge that to consider, making sure we're putting in the right effort there. I remember the first time I fasted. Years ago, I was reading an old church booklet called Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, Which? It was one of the blue booklets. And I wasn't attending services yet, but I read it, and I knew that when you saw it, you had to do it. And atonement was coming up. So I was like, okay, here's what I'm going to do. To make sure I'm good to go, I drank a pot of coffee. And I ate a large pepperoni pizza, because I didn't know about unclean either. So I was like, okay, I'm going to be good to go. It's like, okay, and I did that right before sunset. And so I was like, okay, I'll be good to go for atonement. And I tell you, by 11 a.m. the next morning, I was just rolling around in my bed. I'd never felt such pain in my entire life. It was the most uncomfortable thing. I was like, oh, this is fasting? My dad came knocking on the door. What are you doing in there? Like, I'm fasting. Leave me alone, you know. But see, that wasn't, you know, I was trying, but I didn't know what I was doing. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth like ashes and ashes? Would you call this fast an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? A change of heart. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So there's a purpose for fasting, and God tells us what it is. Let me read these verses to you, brethren, in the New Living Translation. It says here, same verses, Isaiah 58, verse 3. New Living Translation says, we have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We've been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I'll tell you why, I respond. It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dressed in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? And he says, no, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. See, fasting should bring about a change in us, right? And we know that God wants us to fast. Notice Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 16. Jesus Christ speaking. You turn there, I'll read it. Matthew 6, verse 16. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." Notice he says, "When you fast." Christ doesn't say, "If you fast." When you fast. So we see, brethren, that fasting is something that God expects us to do. Knowledge is not enough. Action is essential. Back to James. Back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let's just look at a few more verses here. So God wants us to fast. And, you know, if we have health issues, it's probably a good idea to go talk to our physician, make sure that we're healthy enough to fast. But God does want us to fast. James 4, verse 8. James 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humble ourselves before God. So that's another area, brethren, for us to consider. About having knowledge. Possibly not doing as we should. One more area, brethren. One more area. Daily Bible study. Daily Bible study. Do we study God's Word every day? Do we study God's Word once a week? Do we study God's Word only when we're at church? Well, God wants us to read His Word, to be familiar with it, so He can write it in our hearts and He can write it in our minds. You know, we're training to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We can't teach what we don't know. We have to learn it. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." And verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." And verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So God wants us to hide his word in our heart. That requires studying God's word. Studying God's word daily. And there's an example of this. Over in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. The example of the Bereans. Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Notice verse 11. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So they looked into God's word daily. They verified things. They checked on it. They studied God's word. They had their noses in the Bible. One more verse that goes along with this is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. 1 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, prove all things. Does that mean prove some things? It says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Now, the New American Standard Bible translation of this says, examine everything carefully. We are to examine everything carefully. Can God mean really examine everything carefully? Well, yes, he does. He wants us to examine everything carefully. He wants us to prove all things. And daily Bible study helps us with that. So we see, brethren, that knowledge is not enough. Action is essential. Josiah learned what he needed to learn. When he learned some stuff, he put it into action. He started getting rid of the Baals. He started getting rid of the incense altars. He started cleaning up Judah and parts of Israel. He did it. He was a doer of the word. Now back to 2 Chronicles. We'll read some more about Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34 again. Verse 8, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8, it says, in the 18th year of his reign, so now he was 26 years old. He started cleansing everything up when he was 20, now he's 26. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So what he decided to do then was go fix the temple, go clean the temple up. And so they began doing that. Jumping down to verse 14. Verse 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. It was there. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, so he carried the book to the king. And he said, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And he says, in verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Verse 19, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire to the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So they do that. They go talk to Huldah, the prophetess. She says here in verse 24, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Verse 26, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I've heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. And what happens next is that now Josiah makes more changes. He goes through and he gets rid of more of the idols. He goes through and gets rid of more of the pagan things that are going on. And he reinstituted the Passover. He cleansed it even more. We read in 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35, Verse 17 says, "And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept." So what do we learn about seeking God from this? Well, he didn't rest on his laurels, did he? When he saw more of what God wanted him to do, he put it into action. He kept seeking God. So the point for us, brethren, is that we need to continue seeking God because it's a lifelong process. And as God opens our mind to understand more, we make the changes that he wants us to continue to make. Philippians 3. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and read a few verses here. Continue seeking God. Continue making the changes. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Verse 11. He talks about attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He says, not that I have attained to it. He says here in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep going. Keep changing. Josiah saw more that he needed to change, and he took action, and he made those changes that God wanted him to change. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, a few verses here. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, and this is Jesus Christ speaking. He says here in Matthew 7, verse 7, says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, something interesting about these verses here, brethren, is that the words ask, seek, and knock are all used in the present imperative sense, meaning it denotes a continued or repeated action, not just a one-time thing. The Amplified Bible translates these verses like this. It says, "Ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds. And to him who keeps on knocking, it will be opened." So God wants us to continue asking. He wants us to continue making those changes as he opens our mind to understand more of his truth. And it takes persistence, doesn't it, brethren? We really need to stick with it. It takes a lot of persistence to hold on to God, because God made promises. We need to seek him and hold on to him. Genesis chapter 32. Let's look at an example here in Genesis 32 of persistence. Genesis 32, and this is Jacob. Now Jacob, when he was younger, he basically got everything he wanted through manipulation. He manipulated people and got what he wanted. But now when we get to the stage of his life, he had grown in character some. He'd grown. And at the beginning of chapter 32, he finds out that Esau, his brother, who he stole the birthright from, is on his way. He's got 400 men with him. So naturally, Jacob's scared. And so he prays to God. He says, "Oh boy. God, help me with this," right? And then what he does is he sends out a series, groups of people, each group falling one after the other, each having a gift for Esau, saying, "From your servant Jacob," and another one, "From your servant Jacob," and another one. And let's pick it up here in verse 22. Verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And we know that this man was actually the member of the God family, who was Jesus Christ. And he wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. So he touched Jacob's hip. It says the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He continued wrestling. And he said to him, let me go, for the day breaks. What did Jacob say? He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, this wasn't a matter of Jesus Christ seeing if he could beat Jacob in a wrestling match. That isn't what it was about, right? That would be a no-brainer, right? But he was testing him to see would he stick with it? Would he stay with him? Would he continue wrestling, even with a hip that was out of socket? And he did. And he says, let me go. Jacob said, no, I'm not going to let you go. You said you're going to bless me. I'm holding fast to you. I'm holding on to you until you grant me that gift that you said, until you bless me. He was persistent. See, brethren, no matter what, we need to hold fast to God, hold fast to Jesus Christ. It takes persistence, stick-to-itiveness to seek God. Now, I know a woman in the church who wanted to stop smoking. Years ago, she wanted to stop smoking. And it was bothering her because she knew that this is something that God wanted to do, was stop smoking. So what she did, she went into a room by herself. She closed the door. She said she got on her knees. She began praying. And she said, God, I'm not leaving this room until you take this away from me. And she stayed there. And she stayed with God. She didn't get up. She stayed praying to God. And she told me that after a while, she said she felt like a heavy weight was just lifted off of her. God honored her seeking him. And she told me that she never had that desire to smoke since then. What an example. God wants us to continue seeking him. Josiah, when he found out what he had to change, he continued seeking God. He continued to make those changes. Now back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 35. Kings. There you go, 2 Chronicles 35. Now this is after he had that Passover, as we read about. 2 Chronicles 35, beginning in verse 20. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. And now at this point, in Josiah's life, he was 39 years old. So this is 13 years after that great Passover and that great Days of Unleavened Bread. 13 years. He was 39 years old. Verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. Now some commentaries say that he really wasn't fighting against him. He might have been on his side. That's what the UCG commentary says that as well. But that's not the point here. It says Josiah went out against him. Verse 21, but he sent messengers to him saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest I destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, brought him to Jerusalem. So he died. And he was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem, and as we see in verse 25, Jeremiah also lamented for him. So after everything that he did, from starting as he's a king at 8 years old, began seeking God at 16, at 20, he started making these changes, 26, made more changes, and here we read he's 39 years old, he died. Why? What's different? Why did he have to die? What did he not do that he should have done? Well, he didn't seek God. He didn't go to God first and say, "What should I do? Should I fight against him?" He didn't do that. In contrast, turn back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's look at an example of King David. 2 Samuel 5, verse 17. 2 Samuel 5, verse 17 says, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." Verse 18, "The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away." Notice verse 22. "Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim," the exact same place. What did David do? Did David say, "Well, God already told me once that I had no problems, that he was going to, I was going to win"? Did David just assume that he should go back again? Well, notice what he said, what it says, verse 23. "Therefore, David inquired of the Lord." He went back and inquired of the Lord again. And he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching, then you shall advance quickly." Goes on to say, "For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So we see from this, brethren, David continued to seek God. Josiah, maybe he just assumed that God would be with him. But for some reason, he didn't seek God. He didn't go to God and say, "What should I do? Is this of you, God? Or is this not of you?" He didn't even inquire. He took matters into his own hands. So that tells us, brethren, that we need to continue seeking God, even when times are good, even when we think we may know the answer. Even if we've been in the church for 30, 40, 184 years, it doesn't matter. We need to continue seeking God. Always, first seeking God's will. So, brethren, today we've looked at Josiah. We looked at his life, and we've looked at some ways that we can seek God. We've seen that as parents, it's our responsibility to help our children have a heart in seeking God. As brethren in the church, we also have a responsibility to set a good example for the children. We've seen that it takes a childlike, humble attitude to seek God. We've learned that knowledge is not enough. Action is essential. God wants us to make the changes, and he wants us to continue making the changes, and he wants us to remember to always seek him. So, brethren, let's take the advice that we read here in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Brethren, let's always continue to seek God. Let's always continue to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, so things will go well with us as we prepare for the kingdom of God.